Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And we're moving right along tonight. We're finishing up letter 61. And if you remember, he's been going into great detail with Anastasia about how it is that one purifies the heart in particular from the passions. And he's offering her very practical advice and also connecting her with the fuller tradition. He quotes at length, if you remember, from Hezekias of Jerusalem, who wrote back in the mid-5th century, and quotes Hezekias in great length for her, and had already sent her the book ahead of time. So he's trying to expose her to the broader tradition, but also to help her to continue to explore it moving forward. But also because Hezekias is a very clear and brilliant teacher, I think, in terms of the tradition, especially this part. And he'll be continuing to quote Hezekiah a number of times in this letter and the next. But we're picking up tonight on the top of page 244 with the paragraph, "Do not put off repentance." And here comes Ashley Cashel, even when she might be in an airplane even. I don't know if that's possible, but she said she was fine. There she is. Yep. My gosh, she's calling from the airplane. Don't make it wreck. I don't want to be blamed for that. Okay. So we're on, if you have the book, we're on page 244, Ashley, and we're at the top of the page. "Do not put off repentance of these eruptions of the passions until evening, but cleanse yourself of them immediately as soon as you have driven them away in the name of the Lord." So if you remember, last time he was speaking about the eruptions of the passions within the human heart. So a person can be overwhelmed with a flood of the thoughts, the feelings, the desires that are associated with the passions to the point that it almost seems uncontrollable. And if you remember, his advice to her is to simply to do what one would do on a daily basis, that immediately one would push them out of the mind and then turn toward Christ through the Jesus prayer. And so he's continuing along these lines. And but tonight he begins with the focus on repentance itself, and that it becomes especially important at this time not to put off repentance. And we've talked about this a number of times, that there is this tendency to hold back in turning toward God, even though the tradition tells us that that there is this immediate joy that begins to come to a person. The word that they use for compunction, penthos, or it's, you know, captures this idea of a joyful sorrow, that our repentance, our lamenting our sin, immediately draws us back towards God and opens us up to the flood of his grace. And if you remember, the first couple of hypotheses of the Evagrius emphasizes over and over again that the moment that a person turns their mind and the heart to God, immediately they begin to be strengthened by his grace. And even if they should die before the change of their life, they begin to experience the fruit of that repentance. And yet there is this tendency that he puts his finger on here for us to put off their repentance. And a lot of times it's rooted in, quite simply, in pride or our vainglory, our self-esteem, that are falling into sins or giving ourselves over to our passions can be a blow to the ego. And so we will delay availing ourselves of the sacrament and the grace that's offered there. And what often happens during those periods of time is that a person's will and desire for God and also hatred for the sin weakens, that remaining in this state of the darkness of the passion and having fallen to it and not turning back toward God, they become more and more vulnerable. And so the shame that is experienced, rather than true compunction, is what is problematic. It's what leads us to imitate Adam and Eve, if you will. We want to hide ourselves as if we could from God, but we want to hide ourselves in order that we don't have to face honestly and with humility and in truth, our turning away from the path of holiness that God has set before us. And what this does is it extends the labor, certainly that is involved, because we would typically fall into greater and greater sin, or we just linger in it for a longer period of time, or become vulnerable to other passions as well. So cleanse yourself immediately in the name of the Lord. You will spend the entire day in repentance, because at first these eruptions will be frequent inside you. In the evening before prayer, review once again all the passionate eruptions in turn. Grieve over them again with contrition and repent. This is the act of daily repentance. Here again is the teaching of St. Hezekiah for you. At every hour, we must weigh our daily affairs attentively, and as much as we are able, without fail, lighten their burden through repentance, if we want to overcome the passions with the help of Jesus. It is also necessary to examine whether we carry out all our outward actions through God's will, before God and for God alone, so that the feelings, passionate, do not deceive us like foolish people. And so the repentance is a day-long kind of activity, he's saying, that when one is besieged with these kinds of passionate thoughts or feelings and overwhelmed by them, that the repentance has to be kept up throughout the course of the day and the turning toward God. So setting aside the thoughts, fighting against them, but also calling upon the Lord constantly. And then also at every hour, reflecting upon where we are, what our state is. Have we been able to put an end to the thoughts coming to us because of our turning to Christ and calling upon him? Or are we still in the grip of it? And so it becomes necessary to examine ourselves multiple times throughout the day, but also to question ourselves. And I thought this was interesting. The very last sentence of the paragraph is worth repeating, I think. It is also necessary to examine whether we carry out all our outward actions through God's will, before God and for God alone, so that the feelings, passionate, do not deceive us like foolish people. So that, and I think this touches a little bit upon what I'd been saying, that, you know, is our turning toward God an act of contrition? And are we doing it for God and in God alone? Or is it simply rooted in the desire to ease the psychological pain that we're experiencing? Are we seeking to relieve the emotional pressure that often builds up within us and that shame causes us? And so we are simply trying to alleviate the weight of that. Or is there a true desire to return to this intimacy with God, as well as a desire not to commit the sin again? Because it could be very easy within our minds simply to run to the sacrament with the desire to free ourselves from the burden of that and to be able to walk out is feeling as though a weight has been lifted off of our shoulders. But we have to ask ourselves, is that because of the action of God's grace and a reflection of our desire for God? Or is it simply, is it still something that's egotistical? Is it still focused upon the self? And this is an important question. And, you know, especially when one goes to confession regularly, which is a good and powerful thing, that we want to be asking ourselves, are we here because we've been drawn by God and because we want to please him, and that we also have this hatred for sin that we do not want to commit again, and that this is why we're seeking the grace of the sacrament, that both things would exist, our love for the Lord, our desire for him, but also the hatred for sin that Theophan had spoken with Anastasia at length about in previous letters, that we seek to act as swiftly as we can to strike it down. And so is that same faculty of the soul operative when we bring ourselves to confession? Is part of it, part of our coming to confession and seeking the grace to strengthen us in that battle to cut ourselves free of the passion? Or is the thought itself, the feeling itself, passionate? And that would mean, is it rooted in self-esteem or is it rooted in pride, vanity or pride? So this, in my mind, this is a very important paragraph because it emphasizes so many powerful things, the constancy of repentance. And especially on the days that we are afflicted, that we would allow that to shape our thoughts and actions and behaviors, and that would maintain this intensity of prayer, that we would have multiple times throughout the day that we would examine our conscience, and but that we would also be examining why it is that we are coming to the confessional. Now, you know, I think we understand that our contrition can be imperfect, and that our practice of examining our conscience and going to confession frequently and the grace that is provided to us can help perfect that over the course of time. But I think what he wants Anastasia to understand is that part of her responsibility in the spiritual life in treating repentance, not in an episodic fashion, but is a more constant reality of turning toward God, that it's really fostering this desire for the Lord, this deepening love for him, as well as a love for virtue and a hatred for sin. And when we let things become sort of episodic, then there's a tendency for it to become, our actions to become reductive, you know, that we're reducing it to this experience of simply relieving ourselves psychologically on an emotional level, rather than seeing it in the context of our spiritual life as a whole. Any comments or questions on this particular paragraph? If you act decisively and without self-pity as prescribed, you will soon see the fruit. Your heart will become tranquil, and joy in the Lord will begin to shine in it. Why is the heart troubled? Because the passions gnaw at it. Kill the passions and it will receive peace. One of the fathers likens the heart to a pit filled with snakes. These snakes are the passions. When the passion shows itself from the heart, it is like a snake thrusting its head out of the pit. Strike at its head in the name of the Lord, and it will recoil. When another shows itself, strike it too. Strike down each one. You will have to strike down dozens of blows at this snake, the passions, before it forgets to recoil and is completely killed off. However, the snakes will also die if you block up the snake pit or do not feed them. Likewise, the passions will die out if you do not feed them with sympathy for their suggestions, but poison them instead with anger as soon as they appear. Now, again, the language here is very powerful, and I would almost say stern. And again, I think it's because of the weightiness of the subject material for her, and that she would again hold to heart that this struggle against the passions is no light thing, and that it has to involve the fullness of the self, and that there is also again the anger that has to be directed towards the passions. We had spoken before about where Theophan stands among the fathers, and that there had been a debate among them whether or not the passions were something natural that had been corrupted by sin, or if they're the fruit of sin itself. And I would say that he falls in the latter camp, that the passions aren't something that are natural to us, that they arise out of the feelings, the thoughts, and the desires being distorted, misdirected towards sin, and the passions emerge as a product of that. And so our response, and when the thought takes this turn, when this is the way that we approach it, is to strike down the passions without pity. And this is why he tells her right from the beginning, you can't allow yourself to become filled with self-pity when you are being overcome and you're engaged in this battle. You have to fight it as a warrior, and not out of fear, step back from that battle in any way. There has to be a kind of aggression that is exhibited and directed toward the passions, or the battle is always going to be lost. An aggression that has to act swiftly. And so kill them. And we've used this image before of a snake or a serpent. And the way he describes it is of a serpent's coming out of a pit. And again, that there's a kind of relentlessness that he speaks of here on their part, and how they have to be struck as often as they come, making them recoil. But the real spiritual warrior is not going to stop there. That the battle continues until the snake perishes, until it's completely defeated. And, or poisoned, he says, by not nourishing it at all, starving it to death. And this means that we have to be attentive also, not just to the passions, but also to the things that lead to the passions. And this can often be perhaps the more difficult part of the struggle, that we maintain this attachment to the things that eventually will lead to the passion. So in and of themselves, they may seem innocent to us or part of the life of the world. And we know on some level that if unattended, they will lead us there. And so even as a person begins to develop this hatred for sin and desire not to commit it, they can still hold on to or be held in the grip of this love of the things of the world in such a way, or the love of self-satisfaction that it eventually draws them back to it. And so the poison them, the way to poison them is with the anger itself. And this is always, people always give me the hairy eyeball when I bring this up about anger, because I think we're uncomfortable with aggression. And we've mentioned this before, but as we see with Theophan, it's important that we not be afraid of it, and that we realize that it's a gift from God, and that provided that it's directed by God's grace and directed towards this hatred of sin, it's in many ways our greatest weapon against it. And if we are timid in the spiritual battle, we're eventually going to be overcome. Any thoughts on that paragraph? There was an awful lot there. Some of the best advice, though, I think, so far. I mean, he's really taken her to the heart of the spiritual battle, and in a very vivid way, painted for her a portrait of what it looks like. And he doesn't present her with a kind of varnished view of the truth. it's presented in all of its grittiness. You know, it's this is what it's like. And you're going to have to fight this battle in such a way that it involves everything. So it's not for the faint of heart. Now, this is the next paragraph as he concludes the letter is very powerful. And because he said something similar to it before, but he goes on to repeat it in this way. This is the shortest path for you to purifying the heart of the passions. If you have come to love this purity, rush to it by this path, for there is no other. If you do not agree to act in this way, the passions will remain in the heart. You may correct your behavior and make it irreproachable without it, but your heart will remain passionate and will not allow you to see the Lord. Do not forget the foolish virgins. May God help you be saved. Wow. So he packs a lot into a few sentences there. So it's the shortest path to purity. And because it's acknowledging what's going on in the heart with a profound humility. It's sort of what Jeremiah says, the human heart is a treacherous thing, who can trust it? And it takes great humility, I think, to acknowledge that, that it's filled with contradictions, but it also can be filled with these serpents if we've given ourselves over to our passions indiscriminately. And but if we love purity, then we're going to rush to this path. And it's funny, you know, when I came across the Philokalia myself, and when I've talked to so many people who have stumbled upon it, or stumbled simply upon the Eastern, the traditions of the Eastern fathers, that it is so compelling. It takes hold of the mind, the imagination, and the heart, and instills this kind of desire to enter into the spiritual battle. And I think one of the things, again, we struggle with in modern times is that we pick and choose things in the spiritual life. And we often will pick and choose those things that appeal to the imagination or appeal even to a kind of vanity. You know, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had about the dark night of the soul with, you know, the hundreds of individuals who feel that they're going through that. And I don't mean to be flippant or sarcastic about it, but I think there's a little bit of a problem with it because, you know, John of the Cross was had a radical clarity about the need to go through the various stages of the spiritual life, including the purgative stage, which is freeing the heart from the passions. So he wasn't laboring under the illusion that one could leap right to this dark night of the soul, where one is being brought to theosis, to contemplation, or this deification, without having undergone this radical kind of purification over the course of years. And I think it's been, again, psychologized and identified with, you know, those dark moments that we often go through, sometimes because of the nature of our sin, that we're drawn into a kind of depression because living in sin is what John Paul II said, it's its own punishment, that we experience the fruit of that sin, which is a kind of darkness within our heart and deep sadness because we are not living in accord with our true identity. So even if our desires are being satisfied in the deepest part of ourselves, we are going to know the most profound sadness. But we don't want to equate that with the dark night of the soul. And so this is the quickest path he's telling us because it really pulls us away from this thought that we could leap up the ladder. And this is good for us in preparation for reading the ladder of divine ascent, to have this understanding that, you know, we are called to this spiritual warfare and the struggle with the passions that is not easy. In fact, most of Climacus's work deals with overcoming the passions, identifying them, seeking the remedies for them, and seeking to grow in virtue. It's only the last three steps of the ladder that really deal with love and contemplation, the fruit of that struggle. And certainly Theophan is part of this tradition, that this is the quickest path to that purity of heart, but it's the immediate goal, as Cassian tells us in the conferences, that the immediate goal of the spiritual life is this purity of heart that Theophan has laid out for Anastasia. The ultimate goal is this union and communion with God, contemplation, being open to that gift, to receive that gift from God. But the immediate goal for us all is to seek what Theophan is laying out for Anastasia here, to do this battle and to purify the heart in such a way that we've driven out the passions altogether. The most powerful part of the paragraph, though, is the last couple of sentences. If you do not agree to act in this way, the passions will remain in the heart. You may correct the behavior and make it irreproachable without it, but your heart will remain passionate. So, you know, it's possible to get to a certain point through engaging in the spiritual life that we can make our external life irreproachable in the eyes of others, in the sense that we're not committing any really big sins, which often, again, is a thing that people speak to me about. You know, it's, how to avoid the mortal sin, where everything else is sort of, you know, put to the side as a matter of concern. But what Theophan is saying here, I think, is pretty radical. He's saying that we can develop the spiritual life in such a sense that we have this image in our minds that we're living a good and virtuous life, and that is sufficient. And in some ways, it's diminishing the life, the image of the life that God has called us to. He hasn't simply called us to be good people, in other words. And I think what Theophan is saying is that we can reach a certain level of natural virtue through seeking to be good people and avoiding situations that would lead us into radical sin. But that's something different than what we've been called to in Christ. And what we're called to in Christ is to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, to open ourselves so radically to the grace of God that we allow the passions to be driven out. And we respond to that grace where we drive them out as much as we can. And this is what we are called to. There is no sin in God. And so we seek to allow His grace to transform us along with the ascetical life until we are freed of the passion so that we could love as Christ loves, that we can give ourselves over wholly to the will of God and hold nothing back, where the self and self-will is set aside. And so he says, do not forget the foolish virgins, you know, that they were waiting for the bridegroom to appear. And yet the foolish ones had run out of oil. And, you know, I think the oil is the grace of God, or perhaps the virtue itself, faith, and, you know, one could say that these are not things that we can share with another or that they can share with us, that we can, when the bridegroom comes, when we stand before the bridegroom, you know, there's no opportunity for us to borrow virtue and no opportunity at that point to borrow the blood, sweat, and tears that people have shed in this spiritual warfare. And I think sometimes Christians can labor under that, you know, illusion that somehow, you know, that there will be this opportunity for repentance. We hope that it is true, of course. you know, for individuals. But, you know, I think we also realize that at any moment, our life could end. And we can't assume, you know, that we will have that opportunity to repent. And so this is, again, takes us back to where we started tonight. Do not put off repentance. That it is to be something that's to be practiced in the moment, at every moment. That we are most set upon what is going on within our own hearts. And you can see what this does then to the shape of the life for a Christian, as well as their consciousness. Now, what are we attentive to? What do we value the most? What do we desire? And our answer to those questions is going to determine how we live our life, the shape that it takes, how we spend our time, what we are investing ourselves in. And I think, again, any sort of brief and honest examination of our lives and looking around the world, we could say that most energy goes into pursuing the things that do not endure. You know, when the kingdom of God lies within our hearts, you know, we are constantly searching the world around us, seeking our satisfaction, that identity within these things that end up as dust and do not endure. All that we take out of this world is our virtue, our vice, and Theophan would ever take out, carry with her an abundance of virtue, a lamp that is full and burning. Okay, any thoughts about this letter as a whole or these few paragraphs that we've looked at? Ashley wrote, I think the problem, at least that I have confronted, is that people are afraid to start in earnest in any spiritual warfare in their lives because they have preconceived notion or image from the culture that they are scared off. True. You know, I think to pick up somebody like St. John Climacus or even these letters of Theophan to Anastasia, outside of the context of a lived faith and being a part of a community can be a terrifying thing. In fact, it can be a dangerous thing, because I think when we begin to examine our hearts and on a day-to-day basis, it could lead a person into a kind of despondency unless they are being guided by an elder, but also are being strengthened by the grace of God through the sacramental life, that we are confronted again and again with the mercy and the love of God that is that becomes the driving force in our pursuit of the virtue and our desire to cleanse our hearts of the passions. And so the formation really has to begin at an earlier and earlier age. And most of all, I think simply through the exposure to the liturgy, to the very what's at the very heart of the life of the church. And it's because there, you know, we are gradually initiated into the beauty of this divine and self-emptying love on our behalf. But we also see ourselves as part of a body, of a community, of those who are struggling with us, who are engaged in that very same warfare. And so we don't see ourselves in isolation. And if we're formed in that from a very early age, I think then we're less likely to become scared off. And if we're raised with the saints as our models or our heroes, you know, that we know about their life and their struggle, and it's not something foreign to us, then when we begin to engage in that battle ourselves, again, we see ourselves fighting it not in isolation, especially when we have this sense of the communion of saints. And so it's not even those around us who are supporting us, but the angels, the saints that are in constant communion with us as well, interceding for us, our guardian angel. You know, we were sort of talking about the Marvel comic book craze, you know, and all the movies and how this is what's filling the imagination of the young and the not so young. I mean, I think it's, you know, we have a lot of 50-year-old adolescents out there, perhaps, you know, that are deeply attracted to this. And it's not that they're bad, but I think in a sense it's filling the imagination with a kind of superhero, but one who is directing this strength to, you know, fight off these imaginary characters. And even, you know, we were talking about the Hulk earlier, you know, it's like Bruce Banner trying to control his anger, and that he can somehow control that by realizing that he has no control over it, and that somehow he's, by the strength of will, able to direct it all against all the bad gods. You know, that it's, there's no connection there with the life of grace. You know, that he could simply mold that passion at will, or learn to control it. Carl, you have to unmute yourselves. There you go.
Sorry, I missed it. So I was thinking about your hairy eyeballs that you say you get with the anger. I guess for me, as I think about this, a lot of the as I go along on this process, this wisdom that you gain is so easy to turn external, right? Like, you know, I see people, as you say, investing in things that will turn to dust, and it's so easy to see that in everyone around me, right? And it's so scary to turn that internally. And it's even easier to kind of get worked up and angry externally, right? And I think that makes me hesitant to use that anger in a way, because I so associate it with condemnation or judgment. But I guess the other thing is, it's also a little confusing because I don't have an object for the anger, it feels like, when it's not directed externally. Mm-hmm. So I guess I'm curious, you know, how to exercise the will. I don't feel like I have a handle on how to exercise that anger, if that makes sense.
It makes a lot of sense. And I think it's seeing this use of the anger in particular within the context of the spiritual life as a whole, in terms of the understanding of what the passions are, what the various faculties of the soul are, what they do, and how that anger is to be directed. That, the fathers are pretty consistent in saying that this can be misdirected toward things externally, and in particular towards other people, the flaws, the weaknesses that we see in them. And so all of a sudden we're sticking people with these knives because we become very adept. You know, you gain some insight into the passions, all of a sudden you're seeing everybody else's and you're pointing it out to them. And so the fathers are pretty cautious in saying that this is to be directed only towards one's own sin, or the things that lead one to sin. And part of it is that part of the struggle is making, as you said, that which seems ephemeral to us maybe, and not very concrete, making it concrete in the sense that we examine the passions, how they manifest themselves in multiple ways, and then what are the specific remedies that come to us from the spiritual tradition. So you're right, you know, we could have this idea of, say, the passion of anger, but, you know, that can be rather amorphous, and we know it's also an emotion and legitimate in and of itself in that regard. So when does it become a passion? How does it manifest itself? When does it actually become something that's destructive? And then how do we deal with it when we see it becoming destructive in our own life? You know, when we are acting out towards others, or when it's directing our actions and behaviors in such a way that we're finding ourselves in circumstances where we've lost control and we're acting out against others, or that we're not able to focus on the things that are important to us. that we become consumed with it, or where it, when it takes over the heart so much that it calcifies into resentment, bitterness, hatred. And so we, I think my thought in listening to you is that our tendency is to skim. We're lazy son of guns when it comes to this kind of stuff. And we're taught to do that, you know, in skimming our textbooks, memorizing things for exams, we tend to go across the surface of things and to gain, you know, a basic knowledge of them. But a basic knowledge of the passions in the spiritual life can actually be a dangerous thing for some of the reasons that I just mentioned. It takes a willingness not simply to read about it, but to begin to practice the struggle with the passions, but also the remedies that the fathers give us, and allow those remedies themselves to instruct us over the course of time too. So let's take, for example, gluttony. That's more of a simple one in the sense that it's rooted in a fundamental appetite for us as human beings for food. But there are multiple manifestations of it. It's not just the human hog who sits down with, you know, a bucket full of chicken wings and a pitcher of beer. You know, it's, you know, it can be the little old fastidious lady who wants things just so and won't eat anything else outside of that. And, or a person who wants only the finest kind and richest kinds of foods. And so you get my point. There are multiple manifestations of this particular passion in our lives. And so we can refine and make ever so concrete our understanding of how that is manifesting itself in our life. We will tend to one of those most often. And then to embrace the remedy typically has been fasting, that we begin to control the appetite. And we, again, there, we don't do it in an indiscriminate way. We do it under the guidance of an elder. We embrace it with moderation in accord with what the fathers have taught us. And so we begin fasting in such a way that we slowly begin to order that appetite by letting go of, say, a meal on one day. And we allow the body to adjust to the different caloric intake. And we join that time of fasting concretely to prayer. So we're embracing the fasting as Christ taught us how to fast. When the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. That we link the fasting not only to a penitential discipline or even the ordering of the appetite, but to our hunger for he who is the bread of life, he alone who sustains us with his love. So we begin this practice of fasting over time in light of how God has revealed to himself to us and his son. And the very practice of that fasting begins to teach us over the course of time a number of different things. It begins to make our understanding of prayer concrete, why it's not only something within the mind, but it involves the full self, that prayer without the fasting is weak because the fasting involves the whole self, the body, again, experiencing within our bodily hunger, our hunger for the Lord. We see the deepening of the prayer over time. And then we also see the weakening of the passion began to take place and the strengthening of our will around what we eat. And we begin to also see how the passion of gluttony is tied to lust. Like when a person struggles in particular with lust, the fathers will say, well, all the passions are connected like cars in a train. And so if you give yourself over to one, in some sense, you're giving yourself over to the pull of the others as well. But if you gain control over one, you gain a greater control over the others as well. And so you might struggle terribly with lust. And so the fathers would say, but often the place to begin is with another bodily appetite. So fasting linked to prayer begins to strengthen the will. It humbles the mind and the body, and also begins to strengthen one, not only in terms of the eating, but with the passion of lust itself. And so all of this then moves everything from the mere notional to the practical, the experiential. And the fathers are pretty clear about this, that our spiritual life can't be something simply in our mind. So you're right, it has to become ever so concrete through praxis, through asceticism. Actually engaging in the struggle is where we begin to see things with a greater clarity, both in terms of the intensity of the struggles, the multiple way the passions manifest themselves, but also the fruit that arises out of the ascetical life. And so this is one of the problems that you put your finger on here, that so much of the spiritual life and what we read in the Philokalia or the Epictetus or Theophan is seen as archaic. And it's seen as abstract, something that these weird guys did back in the desert, or that they had this negative anthropology. They just hated the self, or they hated sexuality, or thought it was evil. And so they punished themselves. You know, all these kind of attitudes develop. And so people begin to look for other things to create a kind of spirituality that is satisfying outside of the praxis. So that gives a person a certain spiritual feeling or experience of the divine, if you will. And so that's why things like transcendental meditation or, you know, Buddhist practices and all different kinds of meditation can be very attractive. And even practicing certain elements of the spiritual life that we've talked about, abstracted from the ascetical life and the tradition as a whole. So one could practice saying the Jesus prayer, but as a means to altering the mental state through the repetition of the prayer, of stilling the mind. And that can be a fruit of the spirit, peace. Begin to experience the peace of the kingdom, but it also can be simply what I just said, the altering of the mental state. And it has to be paired with something that is relational with Christ, and also the desire to give ourselves to him and the desire to overcome the passions. Otherwise, then it becomes something that is simply a self-directed practice. Spirituality can become something that's very narcissistic. We just want to alter how we feel about ourselves or our life in this world, or to free ourselves from fear and anxiety. And so the unvarnished truth that the fathers give us, while it's hard to deal with, presents, I think, a more honest view of the human person. That we are often filled with contradictions, that we struggle with this pull within us towards he who created us and that and our identity in him, but the pull of our passions towards the things of this world and to make ourselves idols, you know, to embrace the illusion that Adam and Eve embraced, that we can live outside of the context of that relationship with God, that we can become gods simply by seizing hold of it ourselves. So you're right on point in saying it can seem so abstract. What am I fighting here? What am I directing that anger toward? And we see Theophan spending years distilling the spiritual tradition for Anastasia, leading her more and more into the praxis, from the fundamental theory that she had to have, you know, in terms of her view of life, who God is, subordinating everything to that relationship, to the more practical aspects of struggling, how it is that she's supposed to engage in this struggle. and what that looks like, what that battle looks like. And so it really can't be any different for us. And I think that's why we take the pace that we do with this group, and also emphasize that it has to be more than our simple reading of the text, that we're never going to grasp it outside of the context of our own ascetical life by seeking to put into practice what we are being taught and actually struggling with those things. Because it's in the struggling with them that we come to have a kind of knowledge, you know, of the spiritual life as a whole. That's why, you know, in any subject that, you know, I wouldn't want to go to a doctor who never had to go through, you know, what do they call that? Clinical training, with like the hands-on kind of experience. It's like, okay, doc, you're ready to operate on me? I've never picked up a scalpel in my life. It's not the kind of doctor that I would want to go to. You would want to one who would have this like intimate knowledge of anatomy. And that's what they do. You know, they cut open bodies, they learn the anatomy, they have to memorize everything, and then they have to engage in this practice for years before getting, you know, near people. And even then, they make a lot of mistakes. There are good doctors, and then there are not so good doctors. And in the same way that there are good priests, not such good priests either. But so you get the idea. You know, I think you're right on point. And but it's saying that we can't just read it. And a long time ago, we talked about the definition of orthodoxy, and it's often defined as like right teaching or right belief. And that's how often in the West, you know, we think about it too. You know, what we believe as Catholic Christians. Are you an Orthodox Christian? You know, do you believe everything that you're supposed to believe? Well, that would have made no sense to the fathers, that orthodoxy, the doxy comes from doxa, which also means glory. So it's right glory. And it comes through the ascetical life where we are seeking to put on Christ, put on the mind of Christ through the ascetical life and the overcoming of the passions to open up ourselves to his grace, where we are, like Paul says, transformed from glory to glory until the image of Christ comes to perfection within us. And I think the problem in the West is that we've intellectualized so much of it and reduced our faith into what we believe, but not so much in what we practice. And that's why people are constantly saying, you know, I really don't believe in religion. You know, I'm spiritual. You know, it's because, you know, once you do that, then you cut out all the things that we're talking about in terms of how you really live this life. All of a sudden, the moral life and what it is that one believes in terms of how God has revealed himself, how it is that we live our lives is thrown out the door. And it is, the spiritual life is often reduced about how one feels, that one has this experience of God, but often it can be, again, simply the worship of the self when it is stripped from the fullness of what God has revealed of himself to us and the lived reality of that faith throughout the centuries. You know, Christianity did not begin in 2021, you know, when so-and-so converted to the faith, you know, as though something new comes into emergence there. You know, God has revealed himself in a unique, distinctive, irrepeatable way in his Son, and is poured out his Spirit in such a way that it's given, you know, life to his body, perpetuates his presence within the world through the church, and but also within the human individual through the sacramental life. that we receive him as our body, as his body and blood as our food and drink. We're given the gift of his spirit, all that we might live in this radical communion with him. And that means living our life in a particular way, in accord with his will, not our own. And in a society that's very individualistic and relativistic, there's not even the desire to go to the concrete. I think eyes glaze over, and because the moment that you start going there, then people have to accept a certain vision of life and reality, what it means to be a human being, what it means to be a Christian in the sense of believing that God has revealed himself to us in his son, that God took our flesh upon himself. Well, what does that mean for us, as, in both in terms of our experience of God, but also our experience of ourselves as human beings who now bear him within us, and whose humanity has been raised up into the very life of the most holy Trinity at the Ascension. If you cut out all that, it doesn't leave very, very much left. And so, you know, there's nothing in CCD, often the RCIA, you know, I think, you know, I've given a couple of talks at the RCIA, and I get 1 hour to talk about morals. And what I try to go through is the capital sins, their manifestations, and how the fathers seek to remedy them. But that's all that we're giving. And beyond that, we are providing much more in terms of spiritual development. Even though we have a treasure house of 2,000 years of lived experience of it, that is now accessible to us. But nobody's going to do the work for us. We don't have groups of nuns, these huge convents filled with nuns teaching us, or, you know, rectories filled with priests. And even if priests and nuns are around, they're often not going to teach us the fullness of that truth. We're going to get the Enneagram again, or I forget what the other one is called, the Myers-Briggs, you know, that, you know, the personality test. But, you know, I'm sorry, that's not, you know, that's not the essence of the spiritual life. And so it really does mean immersing yourself in this. And that's why I said, you know, when I come across people who have been exposed to the Philokalia, it's like they're possessed. You know, they become, it becomes an obsession, because you think, oh my goodness, why am I just hearing about this for the first time? It is what its name suggests. It's beautiful. And the more you study it and enter into it, you come to love it. So it becomes philokalia, love of the beautiful. And but how many people have that opportunity to come into contact with it, but also to have a kind of deep immersion within it? And when you see how deeply the fathers were immersed in the scriptures, and you know that this, again, it didn't simply arise out of the culture or out of their own minds, but rather out of their desire to respond to what God has done for them in Christ and to live that reality in all of its fullness, then it really comes alive when you see what's at the heart of it, that there's desire there. You know, these guys didn't go off into the desert to strip themselves of desire. They went there in order that they might set that desire aflame for God, and that it might burn so hotly that it would drive out the passions and it would transform them, that they would become what God had made them to be and what he's also given them to redeem them. So I've been yammering on for a good while there. Anybody have another thought? Great question, Carl. I mean, I think it took us right where we needed to be. Anyone want to follow up? I'm sorry. Sometimes I talk too much. But this was a great letter. I mean, I'd go back to it again, make a little note. You know, these are some of the most powerful letters in the book. And the next ones that we're going to look at have to do, again, with very concrete particulars, the guarding of the senses, in particular, sight and hearing, he's going to look at next. And then he'll move on from there. And so it becomes very ever so concrete. And so these next letters are going to be, I hope you're able to participate, if not, listen to the podcast, because it becomes very rich moving forward. Okay. So that brings us to 8:32, believe it or not. So we've come to the end of our time. And thank you again for the questions. And thanks in particular for Carl tonight for your question. Let us where we needed to go. So when we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Somebody suggested that I say where we left off, so when they're listening to the podcast, they know where we are. So we're on page 245, and we'll be picking up with letter 61 next time. But also, just as a reminder, all the books are here for the Ladder of Divine Ascent class that will start after this book. And so if we still have a good, I'd say 20 books available. And so let us know if you want one. And remember, if you're out of the States and need it shipped to you, or not just out of the States, but in the States. So if you need to ship, there's a little bit of an extra cost, but nonetheless, we got a very good deal. Okay?
Thank you, Father.
You're
Thank
welcome. You, Father. All right.
Have a good night.
Have a great week, and we'll you see too. You next week.
We'll see Always you Monday.
Thank, Thank you for Father. Everything. You're welcome. Yep. Have a great night.
Thank you, Father. Good night.
Have a good night, Father.
Night.
Good night, Father Abernathy. Thank you.
Night. You bet. Night, Mom.
Good night, Father. Great night. Thank you.
Happy birthday, Carol.
Thank you.
25 again.
Awesome.
Have a great night. Take care.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Night, Father.